your motivation for serving God? When you get up in the morning, what inspires you to ask the Lord to use you to accomplish His purposes, to glorify Him, if those even are your thoughts each morning? We're going to gain, hopefully, this morning some more insight into Isaiah's motivation as a prophet of God, as a spokesperson, as a mouthpiece for God to reveal His message to His people. Why was Isaiah so eager to be used by God to bring a message that we'll see next week in the second half of Isaiah 6? We'll see the message that he's called to bring is one of judgment, as we've been studying. It's one that the people are not going to respond to. In fact, God makes it clear that you're going to experience rejection in your ministry. And yet Isaiah was quick and was eager to tell the Lord, "Here am I, send me," and to respond to the call to ministry and to fulfill the commission that the Lord had for him. Just by way of review, we've concluded really the first main section in these 66 chapters of Isaiah, the first five chapters that we've looked at already. And those first five chapters are broken up into three sections. Chapter 1, if you flip back to chapter 1, chapter 1 is the introduction to the whole book, to the prophecy. And he gets the people's attention. God gets the people's attention. And he says in verse 2, "Sons I have reared and brought up, but the sad truth is they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So he speaks in chapter 1 in a great overview passage of the spiritual harlotry of God's own people. And yet, he's got that vision for them of the positive future, that he still has this plan for his people Israel, and that he's going to bring them back as a purified Jerusalem, that they're still promised a time of justice and a kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth, and that God still has that future for them despite their great spiritual harlotries. Then he goes into the second section here of these five chapters, which is chapters 2 to 4. And we saw that at the beginning and at the end, there's brackets around chapters 2 to 4. If you look at the beginning of chapter 2, the first four verses have this great picture of what things are going to look like in God's reign in this millennial kingdom on earth. Where it's going to happen in verse 2, it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." And it talks about all the nations streaming up to Jerusalem and wanting to hear, having a hunger to have the word of God and the law of God and His standards proclaimed to them. That same emphasis is at the conclusion of that section in terms of chapter 4. But in between, bracketed in between that, you have the harsh reality of the sin of the people exposed, their apostasy, how it is that they're deserving of God's judgment. And the message that we saw there was that in the day of reckoning, in these last days that are future, that are eschatological, that are yet to come, and that the servitudes, the captivities of the Assyrians for the northern kingdom, the Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom, those are but a foretaste of the judgment that God's ultimately going to bring upon his people in order to purify them. So he says in the day of reckoning, self-absorbed Israel, they're going to end up being abased, and they're going to be quaking before the majestic presence of the exalted Lord. And we saw how the rejection of God leads to the collapse of any society. We saw some of the signs of what it looks like when a society is on the verge of collapse. Then chapter 5, the third section in these opening five chapters, we saw that beautiful parable of the vineyard, where God vindicates himself and says, "What more could I have done to my vineyard? I protected it, I nurtured it, I took care of it in such a way that I expected it to produce good fruit. And yet, we saw those six woes, that stinking rotten fruit that ended up being produced, those six perversions, as we went through and we itemized in detail, where God made it very plain that he's not the one to blame for the judgment that's to come. All of that blame falls squarely on the shoulders of his people who had rejected his word. They're deserving of the judgment. And the judgment we saw last week, the judgment that is coming, it's imminent. It's about to fall on them. It's intense. It's pictured in graphic terminology to show how intense this judgment is going to be, how awful it's going to be. And it's inescapable. There's nowhere you can turn. There's no one that can rescue you. You can't rescue yourself. And that's the picture that we're left with at the end of chapter 5. The problem that we're faced with is, how can a holy God, how can he cleanse and purify sinful people so that he can end up using Israel as his servant, that he can end up using his people in the millennial kingdom to be a light to the Gentiles. And that's the message that we have this morning. As we get into chapter 6, we're going to see there's two parts to chapter 6. There's this initial vision that we read about this morning, and then there's the response of Isaiah in terms of the message that God has for him and how Isaiah is going to communicate that message. So this chapter 6, it forms like a hinge between what came before and what comes afterwards in chapters 7 to 12 that's going to pick up on that message and elaborate it even further. So this chapter 6, I'm sure those verses were familiar to all of us. It's one of the most famous passages, definitely in the book of Isaiah, if not in the scriptures. It's one where, you know, as I come to it, makes you feel very inadequate to try to expound upon God's truth where you have a vision of who God is, and you try to come to a clear understanding in terms of theology of really who is God, and where you try to see yourself as God sees you in that sense. I mean, we stand fortunately on the shoulders of so many great men and expositors that have gone through and looked at this passage. Just recently, we have ones like R.C. Sproul. I mean, his ministry, Ligonier Ministries, one of the linchpins, though, one of the key video series that he has is one on the holiness of God, where he goes through, and he probably has more people that have listened to that than his other series. You can go out on YouTube and you can see some of the clips that he has there on that message. Then there are lesser known people as well. I listened to some things on sermonaudio.com, and there's a preacher there, Brian Borgman. Probably not a very well-known guy, but excellent in terms of his exegesis of the passage. Very, very helpful. But at the end of the day, no matter who you are, you have to confess your inadequacy to plumb the depths of what God is trying to communicate. But we have the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, to open up the truth of God's Word. And we ask the Holy Spirit to bless our feeble efforts this morning at such great, great exalted truth about the person of God. We want to come away, hopefully this morning, we want to come away overwhelmed, as Isaiah was overwhelmed, with a sense of really who God is and how that impacts my life. How does that motivate me to want to serve such a God? Where does my motivation really come from? In terms of Isaiah, it comes from a sense of thankfulness. He's so thankful when he comes to have this vision of God, and when he sees the great gulf there is between God's holiness and between my own sinfulness and my own depravity. His call to ministry derives from the appreciation for forgiveness of sins. In light of that great gulf, as I understand who God is and I understand myself better, there should be this sense of appreciation when we see the forgiveness of sin and when we see the application of salvation that God has accomplished. So Isaiah, if you look at the back of your bulletin, you can follow the outline that's briefly there. Isaiah finds himself overwhelmed on three different levels. We're going to look at just verses 1 to 7 this morning if we get through that much. Three different levels where he finds himself overwhelmed. A very, very easy passage to outline, very difficult passage to get into the depths of. First of all, verses 1 to 4, he's overwhelmed with a vision of the emphasized holiness of the majestic God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This vision focuses on the sovereign Lord as the exalted priest king. It's in contrast to Israel's shame, which was spelled out in great detail in chapter 5. Instead, here we have a vision of the Lord's glory. Again, it's in this majestic language. It's high. It's lifted up. And first of all, we have to look to the significance of this time date stamp he puts on things, where he points to it's King Uzziah. It's in the year of his death that this vision takes place. What is it that's special that we should take note of regarding the reign of this great king of Judah, of the southern kingdom of King Uzziah? It was a prosperous reign. He reigned for 52 years. That's a long time for a king to reign over God's people. He was very revered by the people. He was respected because of the prosperity and all that he brought to the people in terms of leadership. So there was a lot that you could say that led to great respect. And in fact, the people had probably placed their trust in this leader to such a great extent that it was probably a very big blow to them when he passed away. And so you have a tumultuous time of transition that's going to take place here. And yet, there's something very tragic to the end of Uzziah's reign. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Please turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Sometimes people, you know, despite such a faithful life and a powerful role of leadership, they don't end well. And it's sad when you see somebody that doesn't end well. That's the case for King Uzziah. So look in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, beginning in verse 16. It says, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly." How often in scriptures do we see that connection between prosperity? And instead of being thankful and humbled and giving God the glory, the people become proud. And of course, God can't abide pride. God resists the proud. God only gives grace to the humble. And so here we see the way in which he acted corruptly. It says, here's how he was unfaithful. It says, he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He was probably motivated by great, sincere ambition to want to do something great for God. I've done all of these things. God has used me in such a great way. I'm going to do something even greater for God. I'm going to go in and I'm going to burn incense and worship God in this particular way. But it was outside the bounds of God's commandments, of God's will, of how God had revealed he wanted to be worshipped. He was presumptuously usurping the role of a priest, going into the temple, trying to combine that leadership role of a king with the leadership role of a priest. A combination which God had reserved for his Messiah, we will see, but not a combination that God wanted for the other kings that were just to be forerunners and pictures of the Messiah to come. So he goes in there, and look how bold and courageous the priest was. You see, Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They had to be valiant men to stand up against a king who was so powerful and successful. But they knew the holiness and the wrath of God. They knew what a serious affront this was to God's law. And so they hustled in to rebuke the king and to say, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. It's for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary. You've been unfaithful. You'll have no honor from the Lord God. What a word of rebuke that they strongly give to one who had been so successful for 52 years of ministry. His response wasn't to be humbled. He was enraged. He didn't respond well. He's gonna come at him. And yet God intervenes and God strikes him down with leprosy so that for the rest of his life he lived in remote isolation as the lepers did, crying out that he was unholy, that he was unclean, is the picture you have. This is the picture that's brought to mind in Isaiah as we see the context for this vision that comes here. We have to understand that significance of King Uzziah. You know, God expects so much of us in terms of understanding of historical background. When you come to these passages, you can't just read them without diving into some of the study and seeing what happens. Isaiah maybe was even related to a king. Tradition says that maybe he was even a nephew of the king himself, but he had this close association where he now was going back into the palace time. Maybe he had this vision at a time when he goes into this palace in this time of transition, and maybe he's meditating upon what had transpired in the days of King Uzziah, these last days of apostasy on his part. There's also tradition that says it's about this same time period that the city of Rome begins to increase in significance and becomes established, which there's going to be a transition in terms of God moving away from his program for Israel being the focal point for how he deals with the world, and you're going to have the times of the Gentiles coming in, and you're going to have this transition where Rome becomes more and more prominent. All of this is sort of taking place in the background. So there's very much significance to the timestamp of this prophecy. But what's also very important is the identity of who Isaiah sees. He says, "I saw the Lord, Adonai," referring to the sovereign one, the one who is in control, the majestic one, the one who orders everything, has absolute lordship the one who has the real kingly rule. You know, Uzziah might be gone, the one in which you had your some of your faith and confidence, but don't forget that the one who is Adonai, the one who is the ultimate sovereign one, is still on the throne. He is still in charge. And it's very important to see the identity of this one to whom Isaiah speaks as he has this vision. Turn over to John chapter 12. Because in John chapter 12, Jesus makes very plain the identification. In John chapter 12, let's begin in verse 38, where he says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah. So he's quoting these words from Isaiah, which come later in our chapter. Lord, this is from chapter 53 and then also from our chapter. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, verse 41, because he saw his glory, talking about the glory of Jesus Christ, and he spoke of him, talking about Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cries out and he says, what's important is that you believe in me, as he goes on in John chapter 12. So it's made very plain here in John chapter 12. The identification comes here that the one of which Isaiah speaks and the vision pertains to actually the Messiah himself is the identity of whom he sees. Now that raises some interesting questions and some, you know, we have a little bit of a pause because we also know that the scriptures clearly teach that no one has seen God at any time. John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Here we have Isaiah clearly saying, I saw the Lord, a theophany. It's not the only theophany. There's numerous theophanies. And actually, this is more than a theophany. It's a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So it's a Christophany, I guess, is what you would call it. And so we have to deal with this sort of conundrum of, well, wait a minute. No one has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 to 16, speaks of Jesus. It says, he who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, and he dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Again, the same as what we see in terms of John 1:18. Well, we know that God is, in fact, spirit. God is spirit. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet God has revealed himself in different ways. The supreme manifestation is, of course, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to quote a commentator that's quoted by Precept Austin in their commentary site, and this man, Fish, he writes, it is obvious that the phrase to see God is used in two different senses. Man cannot see God in his essence. That's impossible for man to do. Man can only see God as he has revealed himself. Anytime a person sees God, it's an indication that God has adapted himself to the limited capacity of the creature. So we have limitations, but God accommodates himself graciously to those limitations in order to provide a revelation of some form for us to see. So we do not know God as he really is completely, you know, fully. We only know God as he has revealed himself. Our knowledge of God is never exhaustive and perfect, but it's nevertheless true because God has revealed it. It's not exhaustive because no one can see God fully and live, but it is true because God has accommodated himself to the weakness of man. So there's a sense in which Isaiah was able to see God in this vision. So I think that's how you sort of settle the conundrum between those passages. The setting here is interesting. The setting is a throne. It's a throne that's identified as in the temple, or could be the same word. It could be palace, temple. There's sort of a combination of imagery here that combines a palace and a temple kind of theme. As you get down to verses 6 and 7, it's obviously more of a temple emphasis in terms of the sacrifice and the coal that's taken, and you have a more of a temple emphasis. But when you have the throne and how lofty and exalted it is, and the concept of majesty and ruling and the robes that are filling the temple, it's more of a palace type of a setting. So there's a deliberate, complex connection that God is making here between those two aspects of Christ as king and Christ as our great high priest. It's interesting, just in the very same manner in which Uzziah had presumptuously erred in trying to usurp that role, here we see the Lord proclaimed as the one whom God from all eternity had established to rightfully be in that role so that we would relate to him as king and we would relate to him as our great high priest. And this is what is just so beautiful in this and so in-depth in this passage, is to see that combination. It's immaterial as to whether Isaiah, is he seeing the actual temple in Jerusalem? Is he seeing the heavenly temple? That's not made plain in the passage, and it's really immaterial because the emphasis is on the role that Jesus has as both king and priest. Now, what is very complicated and complex in this aspect, when you trace the lineage of Jesus, remember those genealogies and how important they are, you come up with some very tricky issues as to how Christ could fulfill both that king and priest role. Because when it comes to the royal line, we all know that the Messiah was prophesied as coming from the tribe of Judah, was coming down from the root of King David, who's going to be a righteous branch from King David. So he's going to be from the line of King David. But turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22, please, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 22, as it looks there at the last king of the southern kingdom who ends up being taken off into the Babylonian captivity. This king, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, or Coni, he's got all these different names for a guy who's somewhat insignificant. He's got three names piled up, and you can get confused because he's referred in scriptures by three different names. Again, Jehoiakim, Coniah, or Jeconiah. So we'll read here from Jeremiah chapter 22. Let's start verse 28. Is this man Coniah, the king that we're talking about, is he a despised, a shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land, into Babylonia, a land that they had not known? Oh, land, land, land. And, it's interesting, we're going to get back to how Hebrews use repetition for emphasis. There's an example of it right there. Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. Wait a minute. We have a problem. We need to have this. This is the man who comes down through the line of King David, through Solomon. And now this king, the last king, as he goes off into captivity, Jeremiah is pronouncing a curse upon his line. He says, write this man down childless. Now, it doesn't mean that he never had a child, because he did have children. But he's writing him childless in terms of he will never have a descendant. Look what he says, a man who will not prosper in his days, and beyond his days, it says, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Whoa! The great prophecy is that down from his line is going to come one to reign on the throne as king. And yet here, in light of this curse, it seems impossible that this could be fulfilled. These are things that must have mystified, the Jewish people if they had the understanding to even wrestle with these concepts. People today, they wrestle with, how can God do this for the nation of Israel? Or how can God establish a millennial kingdom with these types of aspects? Well, sure, there's all types of complexity. Look at what God did here. To solve this complexity required the virgin birth, which is going to be prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. It's the virgin birth that allowed for Jesus Christ to have the rights through his father Joseph, but not the bloodline through Joseph. He actually had the bloodline through Mary, who came down from the brother of Solomon, Nathan, coming down through that line. And so you have, very complex how God works this out. Same thing with the priestly line. I mean, he's not a priest after the tribe of Levi. He's a priest, declared to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you have that special priesthood that God had established where his own son was a priest after the order of Melchizedek there. Turn over to Psalm 110, which so beautifully combines these two images of king and priest in the prophetic announcement of this Messiah who would come. Psalm 110, speaking of the dominion that God the Father gives to his son as king over all. A psalm of David, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," so you've got intimations of the Trinity throughout a lot of these passages that we're reading even this morning. "The Lord says to my Lord," this is David talking. He has a Lord above him saying to my Lord, still above him. So again, it's within the Godhead this conversation is taking place. "The Lord says to my Lord," to the Messiah, to his son, he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Imagery of ruling, of dominion, of kingship. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion," a rulership. "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." And then look at what he says in verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge." He'll be a king. He'll be a priest. He'll be a judge among the nations. "He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He will be high and exalted and lifted up." So it's very important, the setting here of this combination of this throne and this palace and this theme back in Isaiah now, back in Isaiah chapter 6, this theme of being high, being lofty, being exalted. The language that's used here is, again, pointing to the Lord Jesus who would come. And this combination of these Hebrew words are used in only a couple places in the book of Isaiah. And we can see that they're used in references to the coming Messiah. They're used in Isaiah 52, verse 13, that very familiar passage about the suffering servant that would come. Isaiah 52. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." The same language is used there, which obviously refers to the Messiah as it comes into chapter 53 that speaks in prophecy about his crucifixion in great detail. And then once more in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Connected with this concept of holiness that we're going to be overwhelmed with in this passage here. So he's lofty, he's exalted, and he has very impressive garments. It speaks of the train of his robe, and it speaks of this train of his robe that is filling in an active sense. It's almost an active type of participle that this train is in the process of growing and being more and more impressive as it continues to fill the temple. The train of his robe, as to what Isaiah is seeing in this vision. I mean, it's like the hem or the fringe of his robe. It's almost like Isaiah is lying prostrate before this vision. So what he has a glimpse of is the hem of the robe. That's what he sees. That's what is most catches his attention as he's face down there before this vision that he sees. And of course, in Near Eastern times, with these kings, the more impressive the king, the more impressive his garments in terms of how they like to dress and how they like to present themselves. It's not always, you don't always have a parallel, but in this case, you do have the parallel that the more impressive the robe of the garments, the more impressive the king here in this sense. So this vision, in verse 2, this vision unveils the hidden ministry of the seraphim who praise and serve the Lord. So we're introduced here to this ministry of these mysterious creatures, these ones that are majestic in themselves, that have been created to attend to the one who's there on the throne and to minister and to give great service to this one. The seraphim, as Isaiah looks, seraphim stood above him or around him or in attendance upon him as his royal court as ones that would do his bidding. You have these seraphim, these ones, it's not really necessarily a functional designation of a separate class of angels. It might be, but it's really a descriptive term that's used here. It says they're fiery ones. They're burning ones is what he sees in terms of the nature of the description of what he sees. These are ones that are just characterized by fire. And he says, and yet they have somewhat form that he can see them. They each have six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. You know, we don't give enough attention in the scriptures to the doctrine of angels. You know, we tend to just sort of lump them all together into one homogeneous mass as if there's no distinction and there's just this mass of invisible creatures that we know nothing about. And yet, there's a lot of revelation in the scriptures about the ministry of angels. There's a lot of emphasis about angels. People make so much fun of angels, just like they make fun of the devil and they make fun of the bad angels. There's, of course, good angels, and there are bad angels. There are demons as well. It would be interesting to study the hierarchy and the functioning of angels and what God is trying to accomplish in the order and the structure that he's put in place for this particular form of his creation. It's very important to God. It would be interesting to do a study. I did one brief sermon on angelology, and just to give you a quick 4 points of what I found to be important. First of all, I found with respect to angels, they appreciate authority. They like to see the structures that God has put in place, whether in the home. They like to see the headship of the husband in the home. They like to see leadership in the church that is structured according to what God has set up. They like to see people in submission to authorities at work, to authorities in civil government. They are very into structure and authority and what God wants to see take place in the realm of submission and the realm of authority. They also, secondly, they minister to the desperate needs of saints. They're sent out as ministering spirits, and they come at times when Elijah is desperate and feels like he wants to die. They come to minister. They come to minister to the Lord Jesus in the time of his temptation, and he's hungry and thirsting in the wilderness. They come at great times to bring practical relief and to minister to the needs of the saints when they're very desperate. Thirdly, angels, they're very real. They're very active. They might be tough to identify. You might not know if you're dealing with angels. You know, be careful to entertain, to exercise hospitality. How do you know that those are not angels in human form, where it's very hard for you to recognize and distinguish, and yet how you treat them is going to be very significant to God. So you don't know when you're rubbing shoulders with angels, which is very surprising to us. We don't think in terms of that even being much of a possibility. And yet it's not some Old Testament doctrine. It's there in the book of Hebrews that is there to give an exhortation to how we live as believers, because we don't know when we might be rubbing shoulders with angels. And then angels, fourthly, they specialize in contexts of worship and of judgment. And certainly that's the context that we have as we have these seraphim that are pictured in Isaiah chapter 6. Just a word from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, because it speaks of all of the order that God has in place and the differentiation that among these angels. It says, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. And then it talks about what it is that Christ had created. He created things in the heavens, and he created things that are in the earth. He created things that are visible, and he created things that are invisible in the heavens. And then some of these things that are invisible in the heavens that relate to this angelical realm, he details them now. He says, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Of course, we know certain angels by name, whether it's Gabriel, the chief messenger angel that comes to announce births and things like that, whether it's Michael, identified in Jude 9 as the archangel, whether it's cherubim who have a role in the temple and over the mercy seat and in conjunction with the presence of God and the worship of God. But you have a lot of different revelation. And here we have these ones that are surrounding and attending upon the Lord Jesus on his throne here in the temple palace context. And you have the humility on the part of these seraphim, that they have six wings, but they're careful to cover their face, because it's almost like the brilliant light that they're looking at, it's so brilliant that they cannot even gaze totally at this vision of the Lord seated on his throne. They need to cover their face because of the brilliance, and also by way of humility, they cover their feet as well in terms of humility. And then they use two to fly and to give attention to what God wants them to be about. Dr. Whitcomb, in this passage, thought he had a good point. He said, you know, you look at the ratio here, for those of you that like math, you know, you've got 2/3 of their wings are used for aspects of humility. Only 1/3 are used for service. So really, in terms of our worship, our emphasis on worship, our emphasis on praise, our emphasis on humility, look at how important that is in our life. We're so quick to be activity-oriented. It's all about what can we accomplish, what can we do in terms of service. And yet, in the picture that's given here, 2/3 of these wings are devoted to worship and to humility. So this vision that we have unveils the hidden ministry of the seraphim. And what they're about, the activity they're about, is praising and serving the Lord. It says, one called out to another. They said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The vision, it emphasizes the pervasive holiness and the glory of the Lord. That's where our attention is to be. That's what should overwhelm us with a sense of awe, is we should be gripped with a new vision ourselves of how holy the Lord Jesus is, how holy God is, and that the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. Now, this communication that's taking place, it's not saying that the seraphim are saying this even to the Lord. They're saying this to one another somehow. So they're speaking, it says, to one another, and the content of their communication focuses on what is most important to them, and that is to make sure that the attributes of God are given the highest priority, and that he is the one that is glorified. Now here, R.C. Sproul did, to me, the most justice in terms of this repetition of holy, 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 and what the significance of that is. A lot of times we just jump at that and think, oh, well, that's there because of an emphasis on the Trinity. But actually, that's probably, if it is there, it's in the background. That's not the focal point of why that is repeated in that format. In our language, we use a whole bunch of different things to emphasize something. We might underline something, highlight something, we might put it in bold. In the Hebrew context, what they used was verbal repetition. When they wanted to get your attention on something and say, look, don't miss out, that here's where the emphasis and the focus needs to be. And so they would say something that, just like we saw land, 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 you know, back in that passage. I mean, that, when you take it to the third degree, you don't see that very often. Usually you see something repeated twice. So usually in the Hebrew language, you'll have something that's repeated twice. Like in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, some of these things are lost in the English translation, where we talk about perfect peace. The expression in the Hebrew is peace, peace, is what it says in Hebrew. It repeats that. Peace, peace. We don't know how to say that. In English, that doesn't sound right. So we translated perfect peace. But in the emphasis that the Hebrews gave, in the Jewish language, it was peace, peace. It's just like you would have in 2 Kings, there's a passage that talks about gold, gold. We translate it pure gold, okay, as something to intensify it. And yet, it's intensive by way of repetition of the same word, gold, gold. Jesus did this in his teachings. Not that you want a red line Bible that only certain things that Jesus said are, everything that Jesus said is true. Everything that he said was of immense importance. And yet, even he wanted to give special emphasis to certain things. So he would introduce certain teachings with what phraseology? Truly, truly. He would say, in the old, you know, the old version, verily, 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 or truly, truly. The word is actually amen, amen. He would say, amen, amen, and have that he would introduce. In other words, this is, I want to put my seal of truth. What I'm saying, this is true. This is truly true. This is really true. Everything's true, but this is really true. And he would emphasize it that way. And we say amen sort of at the back end of, okay, we hear the thing. He says it right up front. He says, amen, amen, and now listen to what I'm going to say. Truly, truly. And that's how they spoke in terms of emphasis. So how significant is it here that what the seraphim are communicating back and forth as they call out to one another, what they say is not just that the Lord is holy. They don't even say, not just holy, holy. Not just that He's really holy. They use a new form of the superlative by way of emphasis. And they say, holy, holy, holy is what we need to know about the Lord God. They don't say love, love, love. They don't say mercy, mercy, mercy. Those are true. But what they want to draw attention to, as Isaiah has this vision, and he needs to be impressed, he needs to be overwhelmed in a sense of awe with who God is, he needs to understand fundamentally that God is holy in a supreme sense. And there's two aspects. This one commentator that I like, Borgman, he spelled this out very nicely. Two aspects to the holiness of God. The first aspect that we need to think of is that of transcendence. God is separate. He is other than us. He is different than His creatures. Yes, He made us in His own image, and yet He is still transcendent and different from us. You know, idolatry is when we make God in our image. And we try to bring God down to our level and think of God in our terms and box God in as if we could create some little frame of reference and get our arms around it and say, well, I can control and know who God is. God says, no, you can't. God says, my ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. I am transcendent and above and different than, in the sense that I am wholly different than you in significant ways. And so God is transcendent. Psalm 50, verse 21, the word of rebuke. You thought that I was just like you. No, God says, don't make that mistake. Don't think that I am just like you. Don't think that I plan things like you would plan things. Don't think that my timetable is like you would map out a timetable. Don't think that my methodology are the methods that you would use. Okay? And so God says, no, you have to understand that God is holy. There are certain attributes of God that are called communicable attributes. God can transfer those to His creatures, like a communicable disease. You can get it from somebody else. You know? These are communicable attributes. But then there are incommunicable attributes, ones which do not pass over, ones which pertain to that transcendence of God, that He is different than. And this aspect, we think of this first aspect of the holiness of God. We will never exhaust understanding God in that sense. There are limitations to our comprehension and to how we view God. But we must, through God's revelation and through His Spirit, we must try to come to grips that God is transcendent in that sense. And then the second aspect is the one we probably think more of. When we think of the word holiness, we think of His separateness from moral impurity, from sin, from any type of wickedness. We think of how He's pure in His character and in His actions, how He never does anything that is wrong or that is spotted with evil in any way. We think how He's light. God is light in the moral sense. And there's no darkness in Him at all. And when He came into the world, the light, Jesus said, I am the light. He says, and I came into the world. I want you to be lights in the world. I've called you to a path of holiness, to a life of holiness, a life of separation from depravity. And so this is something where Isaiah is getting this vision of who God is. The fact that He is holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth is full of His glory. That in a very special sense, the attributes of God need to be magnified because everything God has created is for the purpose that it would proclaim His glory throughout all the earth. So you have contexts like Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And it goes on in Psalm 19, and you can study how it is that God is making His glory known. Romans chapter 1, that we've looked at many times, how it is that the immaterial things of God, you know, they're known in creation. God's revealed His power. He's revealed many things about who He is, His attributes, His glory. He's revealed many of those things throughout nature. And God is revealing His glory, wants to be glorified, wants all the heavens and the earth to be filled with His glory in that sense. And of course, ultimately, the revelation of His glory is, and again, the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to declare the perfections of the glory of God. So we see the impact in verse 4 of this great vision that Isaiah had. It says, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. This vision, it magnifies the awesome impact of the presence of the Lord. It has this smoke that's often associated with the presence of God. It was associated with the cloud of glory there in the wilderness that went before them. It was in Solomon's temple. You had this cloud of smoke. When God would interact and meet with his people, whether it was for the giving of the law, on the mountain, wherever, you have this context of smoke and fire and thunder, just because God is so awesome in how he impacts. Here he is impacting inanimate things. It's as these seraphim are communicating these truths about who God is in the presence of this temple palace context. It's of such impact that these inanimate objects, the thresholds, these foundation stones and pillars of the temple itself, they shake, it says, and the temple was filling with smoke. And then we see in verse 5, we see the second aspect, and we'll only get through verse 5 today, the second aspect of how Isaiah, he's overwhelmed with the guilt himself, the guilt of his personal sin, the guilt of his national sin. Look at his response there in verse 5. He says, then I said, after I had this great vision, I'm overwhelmed with this vision of the majestic, glorious presence of the emphasized holiness of God. And my response is, woe is me. I am ruined. I'm wrecked. I'm destroyed. I'm toast. I'm done in. So his sense, remember how he had applied the word, those woes in chapter 5. We're very accustomed, and the Israelites would have been very accustomed to seeing those woes proclaimed against all those pagan foreign nations that lived afar, that had nothing to do with the covenant God of Israel, that didn't know the law of God, had no desire to be conformed to the law of God. Very easy for them to see those woes pronounced in judgment. But when God, when Isaiah had driven those woes home to the people of Israel, that was shocking to them in chapter 5, to see those woes against God's own people. And now, it's a little slightly different word that's used here, this woe that's used in chapter 6. But it's the same concept. Now he's applying it personally to himself. He's saying, I see myself. When I see who God is, then I see clearly who I am. And I am struck by my sinfulness. I am struck by the gap, the great gap that there is between God and my depravity. You know, in our evangelism, we have it so wrong. You know, we think that what we need to start with in terms of communicating to the unsaved is somehow we need to get them to admit that God is perfect and that they're a little less than perfect. You know, you're not perfect. Will you admit that you've broken the law of God? You know, you're a little, you know, and if you've broken it in one place, you've broken it in everything. And we try to get people to acknowledge that God is perfect and somehow you're a little less than God. No, God is perfect. And you are sinful, you are depraved, you are in moral obligation to obey all of God's law, and you have failed miserably, and you have failed completely. And everything that you do is tainted with selfishness, and with pride, and with motivations that have nothing to do with the glory of God. And all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah knew this truth. It came to grip him so that he came as he's preparing to respond in serving the Lord. And this is the motivation that God's going to use in his life to spur him on and to want to serve the Lord. Isaiah comes to grips with this and he knows, boy, he says, I am ruined. I have a sense of despair. There's nothing that I bring to the table. I'm bankrupt. There's nothing I have to offer. I can't come and do penance for my sins and try to cooperate with God and somehow make this better. I am ruined. There is no place to turn. He says, I perceive both myself and my surroundings. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. That's my whole environment. My whole walk and course of life is, look at my lips, look at the people among whom I live and move. And it's interesting that he points to his lips as the focal point of where that wickedness evidences itself. You know, Jesus, he pointed out, you know, it's not what you take in to your mouth that defiles you. It's not that you have to be so careful about what you eat or drink as if you're going to eat something that's going to take some pure, holy vessel and now it's going to be defiled and not of use to the master. He says, no, your problem is much more serious than that. Your problem comes from within. Your problem comes from your heart. It's evidenced by what comes out of your mouth. That's what defiles you. It defiles you in the sense that it reveals what's in your heart. It reveals how wicked we are. I mean, I think of things that I've said even this week. And I say it and I want to pull it back. You know, I say, Paul, that's so wrong. Why did you say that about that particular person? Or why did you? It's hurtful. It's not loving. It's not how you want to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sinful in terms of what was said. And look at how we use our mouth. In a way, a mouth that should be used for blessing God. As the seraphim, they're using their mouths in this maybe antiphonal phraseology back and forth to worship and to praise God, and yet we use our mouth to curse rather than to bless. And James chapter 3, he speaks in great detail that tongue, it seems like such a little thing. You know, it seems like such an insignificant thing, but it's a fire. And it has a destructive force in it. Turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, it has such a force there to be destructive. And he says, you better get a rein on that thing. You're only mature if you can control what you speak. And Isaiah, here he takes the one who's the mouthpiece for God. He's going to be the spokesman for God. And he points to his lips as where he is, where he has that sense of impurity most deeply felt. He says, I'm a man of impure lips. James chapter 3, let not many of you become teachers, my brother. This is a sobering thing if you're up here teaching. Says, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, that's a supreme test. If you are able to control your tongue, then you're a mature man. Not perfect in terms of sinless, but you're mature. Your faith is in evidence that you have a spirituality about you. You're able to bridle the whole body as well. We put bits into horses' mouths. We try and, they're little things, these bits, but we control powerful horses that way. Look at ships. Look at how huge these ships are. It's a little rudder that steers them there in the back. And he says, so also the tongue. It's a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life, and it's set on fire by hell. Wow. Pretty powerful words that are spoken here. So Isaiah, he has this overwhelming sense. And he ends up with both this sense of being ruined. He ends up with this sense of guilt. I'm guilty. And he ends up with this phraseology where he's terrified. He says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Our God is a consuming fire. And he recognizes that he has truly seen God, and he has truly seen himself for who he is. And we're going to see next week, we'll look at the third level upon which he's overwhelmed. It's the positive piece. It's the but God. Apart from this, we're doomed. But God. Ephesians chapter 2, we're lost. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But God comes in because of what he did in Christ, because of his grace, because of his provision of salvation. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy extended to us so freely. Help us to have hearts of gratitude. Help us to have hearts of humility. Help us to have hearts that are motivated to serve you. Father, we pray that you would help us to be forgiving towards others as we see how you have forgiven us. Help us to identify with those around us who are lost, who are in need of you, that we wouldn't be self-righteous because we know we have nothing of ourselves to put forward, but that we would come as forgiven sinners and offer them freely the grace that you have freely extended to us. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us. In Jesus' name.